Well, of all of the scripture passages that we've been looking at as we go through this Lenten devotional together, today's might actually be the most appropriate for the season. The first verse in the passage we're going to read in just a minute says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And that passage is a reminder that we're in a world today that is saturated with sin and death. It's really a lament, despairing the ways of the world, a world that's very good at forgetting God, good at violence, at seeming hopelessness, a despair that wonders who could clean up this incredible mess that we live in, who could put this brokenness back together. And if we're honest, we keep answering that question by saying, well, we can fix it if we just work hard enough. And so we create rules and guidelines and systems, and we fill our calendars, and we work, and we strive, and we struggle, we persevere, and yet the world still seems broken and lost. And we're not any different than the people who originally heard this passage we're going to look at. These were people who depended on the law to create boundaries of life and to direct them toward God and away from death. In our culture, we scramble for the laws that we think will save us, or we fight against the laws that we think restrain us. We bounce between and over the guardrails that should rein us in and direct us toward life. And although boundaries are good and important, and doing the work that we're called to do is a great thing, if we only depend on those things, we're still going to be left empty. So we're reminded in the season of Lent, when we do things like fast and try to go without stuff with our moments that we set aside to do the work we're called to do, we still need a Savior and we still need grace. And so let's start by looking at the passage. And I know we're all settled in, but can I ask you to honor God's word by standing with me as I read it for us? It's from Romans chapter 3, and it's verses 10 to 24. You can open your Bibles or your smartphones to this passage, because we're going to spend our time in it. But this is what it says. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. And that's just politicians, right? No, that's every one of us. Every one of us. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. I pray God will speak supernaturally to our hearts through His word today. Thanks for standing. So Paul's letter to the Romans has been called his magnum opus or his theological treatise. It is a brilliant book, and there's so much profound stuff in there. You might remember that we did a 12, 13, or 14-week sermon series. I can't remember how many. I think it was 13 or 14 a while back out of Romans. And even then, we really only scratched the surface. So from this passage, as much as we're going to talk about, there's going to be much, much more that we just don't have time to look at. But for now, let's start by seeing if we can answer the question, what is the law? What is the law? You might remember I've mentioned before that I've been reading through the Bible again this year for my time with the Lord, and so now I'm in Deuteronomy. The first five books together are called the Pentateuch, which literally means the five books. And it's in these books that we get the story of the beginning of creation, of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, of God's faithfulness to his people through slavery and deliverance and disobedience and blessing as they make their way into the land that he promised them. It's a lot about his patience and his love and his mercy. So the law was given to the Israelites to guide their relationship with God. Jewish law is called in the Hebrew language Torah, and it often gets a bad reputation, but the heart of all of the law is in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 that says, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." That text is called the Shema, because Shema is the first word, the word that we translate listen. The whole of the law actually can be summed up in the two key words in that text, which are listen and love. Listen is a whole lot more than just passively receiving a message. It means to hear it and to do it. And love means so much more than an emotion. It means love that results in full devotion of one's entire being. And the Shema was the cornerstone in understanding the entire law. It was so important that they were told to write it on their door frames of their homes. They were supposed to recite it regularly, daily, impress it upon their children. Love of God was supposed to be what they oriented their entire lives around. And that makes sense. But then you read the Pentateuch and you begin seeing these strange laws that we don't understand. Things like what animals they could and couldn't eat, and cleansing rituals that they had to go through when they experienced normal and natural bodily functions. And so a lot of the Torah laws seem strange in our world today, but they made sense in the original context. They lived in a world and a culture that was so much different than ours. For example, in an era before much or anything was known about germs, it made sense to avoid pork because it can carry numerous diseases if you don't cook it thoroughly. And laws about isolation from the community during illness and cleansing rituals after they recovered from their illness, those make sense when we think about the fact that these people didn't have our modern understanding of contagious diseases. So the laws were boundaries that protected God's people and promoted health and well-being. But even though the law itself was a good thing, the way it was applied eventually became a stumbling block. Instead of hinging on love, it became this plumb line to judge other people's commitment to God. And so people, especially the religious leaders, they would take the list of laws and they would start comparing their neighbor to look for where they weren't measuring up. You're not doing that. And it became this thing to use to judge other people. And you know what? Religious people still do the same thing today. And so for the Jews in the Bible, the law turned into something that had nothing to do with the state of the heart, but only people's ability to follow each and every individual rule precisely. And of course, that could only be determined by the religious leaders. They were the ones who got to decide. There were two groups of religious leaders in Jesus' day, right? You remember that? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were the ones who got to decide who was in and who was out, who was righteous and who was not. And ultimately, they used the law to become a way to keep people out of the temple and separate from God. And that did not make God happy. So if you think about it, that's exactly why Jesus got so ticked off in the temple that he cracked a whip, he let loose the sacrificial animals, he turned over the tables, because the very things that were supposed to draw people toward God became the way that religious leaders controlled people and kept them away from God. You can read that story, Matthew 21. So even though the law was meant to hinge on love, it was still not totally perfect. So, for instance, it excluded women, was harsher with them than it was with men, was also not entirely welcoming toward people who were not born into the faith, but maybe wanted to be in the community of the Israelites. By the way, that is why Jesus had that playful exchange with the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. I don't know if you remember that story, but she comes asking Jesus to deliver her demon-possessed daughter, and Jesus teased her. He said he wouldn't give Jewish food to dogs. And she said, well, even a dog can get the crumbs that fall off the table. Jesus was making the point playfully with this woman that the law fell short of honoring this foreign woman, but he knew she had faith, and so he healed her daughter. So the law and the prophets kept trying to get people to treat each other with love and elevate each other and welcome the immigrant and the foreigner, but the religious leaders used the law as an excuse to do the exact opposite. Now it's important to say that Paul's pointing out here that the inadequacies of the law were by no means pointing to any inadequacy of God. That's not the point. It was really to illustrate to the people how greatly they still needed God's grace. So no matter how good someone was at keeping the law, it was impossible to be flawless. The law just merely pointed out their own sinfulness. Okay? There's an overview of the law. So now it's probably a good time to ask the question then, what is sin? I mean, if the law just pointed out our sinfulness, then what is sin? Well, to understand what sin is, you got to understand the two sides of the same coin called sin. Those two sides are what we call original sin and then personal sin or actual sin. So let me explain that. Sin entered God's created world when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and tried to seize autonomy from God and be their own sovereign. When they ate, that was when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they did that, they condemned all of their offspring, the entire human race, right down to us. We all inherited both the condition of sin, and which is our nature, which is our DNA, the condition of sin, and the condemnation for sin, which is death. There's nothing we can do to remedy sin. We all have sin-infected blood and genes. And that's why Job said in the Bible that no humans are pure and anyone born of a woman is unrighteous. And King David wrote in Psalms that we're sinful from the time of conception. Jeremiah, among other prophets, identified this. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. And Paul wrote this extensively in Romans and in his other letters. I've got scripture references for all those if you want to look at the manuscript on our website. You get that? That is original sin. On the one hand, sin is a disease and it's a curse that no human is capable of healing because we're all diseased and cursed, and therefore everything we touch is diseased and cursed. Original sin. That's one side of the coin. The other side is personal, or what we sometimes call actual sin. And it's what we have all done and what we choose to do. We define personal sin this way. It's a voluntary violation of a known law of God by a morally responsible person. Personal sin or actual sin is a voluntary violation of a known law of God by a morally responsible person. We know it's wrong and we choose to do it anyway. We know it's right, and we choose not to do it anyway. It is self-seeking. It is self-centered. You know, we often say, if you look at the word sin, and you circle the center letter in the word sin, what do you get? Yeah, I. The center of sin is selfishness. It's all about us. All about our selfish choices. We're guilty of these choices. And that is, by the way, if we are morally responsible humans, which means we can be held responsible for our actions. Can you think of some humans who cannot be held responsible for their actions? Who? Infants, yeah. The mentally handicapped or mentally diseased. So what that means is that God will not judge them for their actions. They are automatically forgiven. But you and I, no matter how immature you might be, you and I are without excuse. By the way, personal sin is not to be confused with our involuntary or our inescapable shortcomings or infirmities or faults or mistakes or failures. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, part of the fall of creation means that we experience failures and shortcomings that aren't even sin. But there's a difference between shortcomings and sin, okay? So no matter how you flip the sin coin, we still come up guilty in God's eyes. Now, maybe you're here today or you're watching this online and you don't believe in God. So maybe you don't care about laws made up by a God that you think doesn't exist. Well, you might not recognize sin as a problem, but I promise you that you feel its effects and its consequences. Sin is everywhere that you see hatred and racism. Sin is every time you see fear-mongering partisan politics. Sin is every bit of evil in the world, like school shootings and terrorism and bullying and riots. Sin is every bit of abuse and dysfunction in relationships and division in families. Sin is every bit of self-abuse, every bit of your own securities and regrets. All that has its origins in sin. Whether you believe in sin or not, you are experiencing the effects of it. You know, God has given you a conscience that alerts you to the pain and the discomfort and the imbalance you feel when you experience those things or when you read about them. That alert is telling you it's sin. That's why your brain reminds you of all your problems. I read recently from one author who said this: your brain is planning to remind you of the stupid things you did 15 years ago in the early hours of tomorrow morning. It plans on waking you up with a jolt after only a few hours of sleep, and then it's going to spend much of the rest of the night replaying a list of your greatest mistakes. You ever experience that? It says the spongy gray lump that sits between your ears is planning a real greatest hits retrospective, which will include every dumb thing you've ever done, that time you got it completely wrong with the person you really liked and doomed yourself to a life of regret and loneliness, every stupid choice you've ever made, and how people are only your friends because they pity you. Your brain expects that this whole process will be complete about 6:30 a.m., by which time you will have to get up and go to work and pretend you're just fine. When asked, your brain said it intends to do this randomly at intervals for the rest of your life. Since nobody is without sin, like we read in verse 10, you're going to have many regrets and shameful memories and sins to ponder in the middle of the night. David talked about that in Psalm 32. The solution cannot be found in ourselves. We can't work to fix it, and no religious or civil rules or going to any political side, none of that is going to resolve it. The problem of sin points us to the need for a solution. In fact, that's what Paul was saying. The problem of the law and sin only points to the solution, and that is the grace of God through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to our third question. What is grace and faith? We all fall short. And if the law is the standard, there is no possible way to fulfill it completely and flawlessly. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments alone. Sure, maybe it's easy not to murder, but a lot of us have struggled at one time or another with idolatry, lying, keeping the Sabbath, honoring our parents, coveting someone else's possessions. That's hitting a little closer to home. The reality is, it's impossible to dot every I across every T. And the law itself assumes that people are going to fall short of it. And that's why the law provided those sacrificial rituals. Sacrifices were an acknowledgement that the ways of humanity are going to fall short. And so it offered a way to atone for sin. But the problem is, it never fixed the problem. It only pointed to the ultimate solution, which was for God to do the unthinkable. And that was to offer his one and only Son as the sacrifice for our sin and suffering. freeing us from the condemnation of original sin and cleansing our hearts from the condition of sin so that God Himself, the Holy Spirit, could live in us and move us to love Him and to love each other, forgiving us and freeing us from personal sin, removing the condemnation of original sin and freeing us from the bondage of personal sin. And God did this even though we don't deserve it and we didn't want it, and even though some of us don't believe in Him. There's an organization called the Bible Project. I don't know if you've seen any of their videos. They've got all kinds of videos that help us understand the Bible and some of the big concepts that we find in there. And there's one video that really helps us understand the law and sin and God's grace. I don't normally do this, but I really wanted you to see this. This video's just a few minutes long, but I want you to see it because it really helps us tie all of this together. So watch this, if you could. Isn't it amazing how the whole Bible story begins to come together and make sense? That's what Paul was getting at in the passage that we read, and in Romans, and in all of his writings. Nobody can seek God apart from grace. And Paul's pointing out that we all sin, so we all need grace. We cannot work our way toward righteousness or earn our way out of sin, because we are always going to fall short. Only because of Christ can we find true forgiveness and release from a guilty conscience and the promise that God's mercy toward us is new every morning. We need grace. And lucky for us, God has revealed His character through the person of Jesus, which means the law is no longer what points us to God, because it is Jesus Himself who points us to God and connects us to God. Grace is the word that describes God's love for us and all that He's done for us. Faith, then, is our response to God's grace. We either believe it and accept it and live in it, or we don't. Either we have faith or we don't. Our faith in Jesus receives the resolution of the sin problem and opens us up to the grace of God that allows us to obey and fulfill the law and what it originally intended, to live this life of love toward God and toward others. Our lives are transformed because of grace. And we can't work our way to righteousness, but we can be made righteous through faith in Jesus. And that should impact the way we live our lives, because we're no longer living to earn God's favor, but the driving force in our lives is grace through faith in Christ and all He's done for us. There's freedom in knowing that we can't earn the love and grace of God, but that it's just given to us freely without deserving it. And there's freedom when we can admit that we've sinned, but now we can live a different way because of the power of God within us because of Jesus Christ. So the verses we read deal with the reality of sin, but ultimately it's about profound love. God loved us so much that He made a way for us to be in relationship with Him through Jesus. And this way does not include the burden of following the letter of the law, but offers us grace instead and power. Grace made a way for us to connect with God, not based on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus alone. That's why in Lent, we spend this time to seek and to find and identify and confront our sin. We can confront our mistakes and our humanness and our pain, because we know there is a story of grace that's extended to us if we're just willing to receive it by faith. Are you? Let's pray about that. God, in just a few brief minutes, we've seen kind of the 30,000 foot view of the whole story of what You're trying to do in our lives. The problem that we face, it's insurmountable. We can't cure ourselves. We can't change our ways. We're always going to fall short in some way, somehow. It's just the way we are. And we're helpless and hopeless without you. But thank you for doing what we couldn't. Thank you for the sacrifice that you willingly paid for us. It's what we think about and what we step into and what we try to absorb, especially in the season of Lent, that Jesus, you are the sacrifice for our sins, for us. And I pray, Lord, maybe there's some in here who walked in, or maybe they're watching, and they would say, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in this concept of sin and the law. But I know right now, God, you are speaking to them, making them aware of the consequences in their own life that come from this thing they haven't acknowledged. And that might be you. Friend, if that is you, just know this is not about condemnation or judgment. This is not about trying to force you into this or that. This is about God loving you so much that he did what you couldn't do. He gave his life for you so that you could have life in him. That's his grace. He loves you even while you've been saying you don't believe in him. God, for all of us, you love us even while we keep sinning, rebelling, and falling short. And our only hope, no matter who we are, is your grace given to us through Jesus. And so by faith, Lord, we believe it, we accept it, we live in it, we confess that we need it, and we've fallen short. And we receive it, and right now you are changing hearts and lives. Your word says if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, and the old is gone and the new has come. And there are people right now in this room and online who are radically transformed, have a new heart and a new life that is capable of loving you and loving others instead of selfishness and sin. And every one of us, Lord, in faith, we open up our lives to this transformation that we continue to live in and depend on every moment of every day. Thank you for changing us out of your love and your grace. It is through Christ that we receive it, and therefore we pray it. Amen. My friend, if you prayed that prayer, whether you're here in this room or you're online, you got to know something has happened. There's been a shift in your life. It is true. It happened to me when I was 17 years old, almost 18 years old, not growing up in the church. It happened in a lot of people in this room, and we're still living in that grace and still learning about that grace and still depending on that grace. And this is a journey that you're on now too. And we just, man, we want you to know how great it is, but we also want you to know it can be hard. And it's going to be confusing at times. And there are going to be those who oppose you because of it. And we just want to encourage you. So we'd love to get some things into your hands and help you understand and know how to read the Bible and look at it through this new transformed lens. So please let us know. Come talk to me or one of the other pastors. You can pick up outside these two doors if you're in this room our Next Steps packet. Kind of explains this, helps you to know how to read the Bible. If you're online, please just click the QR code or the tab or whatever. Let us know. We'll get some things sent to you because we don't want you to miss any of this great, great grace of God in your lives. So thank you, church, for being that kind of church. Don't we have a great God? Yeah.